Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, so we've been studying through our confession of faith as a way to just understand what the Bible teaches about lots of important topics from the scriptures. And recently we covered a chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then we're looking at the next three chapters being on civil government, marriage, and the church. And so these are three spheres of life that involve authority and freedom. And so in order to address all three of those together, because they all involve spheres of authority, I wanted to take a week to address authority in general, and kind of a biblical framework for that. And so the title of this class is Ordered Freedom Under Christ the King, Family, Church, and Civil Authority. Okay, so that I'm going to do a big kind of umbrella class for those three to sort of set the stage for all three of these. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for your provision for us, for the opportunity even this morning to have the health and strength to come and gather and to enjoy the blessings of fellowship, but most of all, the blessings of fellowship with you, to hear from your word, to be equipped and encouraged. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would accompany our efforts today and that you would guide me in the things that I lead our congregation into, but also override those areas where I am weak or mistaken, and help us to discern your will for us and your and the understanding that you want us to have about authority that you've delegated. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to lay out a framework for understanding how Christ exercises his authority in these three social spheres that I've mentioned, family, church, and civil authority, and how they relate to one another. I think we can all agree that the response to COVID raised many questions about these relationships, and there's been a lot of conversation and a lot of struggle and ongoing tensions even in our society about these spheres. And so we want to provide some answers that are grounded in Scripture and the received wisdom of our theological tradition. So first of all, I just want to say the kind of obvious thing, and that is that Christ is Lord of all. That's the easy one, right? Christ's lordship covers all things. So he alone is sovereign. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And that's a special sovereignty, not only because he is the creator, but because he is the redeemer and the conqueror of death, and he sits now at the right hand of God the Father. So the buck stops there, right, with Christ. And anything else, any other kind of authority must, by definition then, be derivative. That means it somehow comes from Christ. It's limited and it's accountable because he is Lord of all. So it's derivative, limited, and accountable. Now, there's some people who've taken the idea that Christ's universal lordship somehow means that we simply answer directly to Christ and nothing else. And that's not true either. Christ's universal lordship does not eliminate human authority. And it doesn't take more than a few minutes of looking through Scripture to see that that's true. It actually establishes that authority with proper bounds. Okay? Proverbs 8:15 and 16 says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." There are people who, Christians, who have thought that because they are citizens of heaven, that therefore they are no longer citizens in an earthly realm, that they don't have to answer to an earthly government. They don't have to pay taxes. They don't have to do the things that earthly government calls them to do, and that's simply not the case. The authority belongs to Christ, but he delegates it to human institutions. They do not have authority in themselves. Okay, it is not self-originating authority. It is derived authority, delegated authority. What are some of the areas that, we can think of where we see delegated human authority?
Family government.
What else?
Even work.
Okay, even our work, there's a type of authority there.
Church.
Okay, so these are the kinds of things we're talking about. And I'm going to focus on those three, the three big ones, family, church, and civil government. Okay, but we could imagine kind of smaller realms of authority otherwise. We see that that idea of delegated authority is very explicitly taught in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." When Jesus was being tried, he said, "You would have no authority if you hadn't been given authority from above," right? So Jesus well recognized that whatever authority that Pilate had was very limited and delegated. Our confession says that God alone is Lord of the conscience, that ultimately, even as we obey the government, ultimately we do that for conscience sake, right? Because it's delegated authority, not because we bow to the government and their authority, but because we bow to God's authority and the fact that he is working through that institution. Okay. So that's kind of the big, the most fundamental thing for us to acknowledge and understand is that Christ is Lord and he delegates authority as he pleases. So I'm going to propose a framework here, and then we're going to just kind of unpack this framework that I think is biblical and helpful and helps us to sort out a lot of different questions and issues that we might have in this area. And the idea or the framework is called sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. And what that means is a sphere is just an area of operation, right? So there are certain, like the church has an area in which it's responsible. The government has an area in which it's responsible. The church has an area in which it's responsible. And hopefully you all have these handouts. Everybody have one? Okay. You'll see that these three, I'm calling them spheres. They're circles on the piece of paper. But you can imagine that they would have three dimensions to them. Wasn't sure how to draw that. I should get Daniel to help me do that. But at any rate, these are spheres of operation. So let me give you a definition of what I mean by sphere sovereignty, and then we're just going to unpack that and think about its implications. So sphere sovereignty is the biblical doctrine that God has ordained multiple distinct spheres of human relationships, each with its own limited authority and responsibility, directly accountable to God, and not subordinate, that is, not below any other sphere, while all remain under the absolute lordship of Christ. Okay? Now, that's important enough that I'm going to just repeat it one more time. Sphere sovereignty is the biblical doctrine that God has ordained multiple distinct spheres of human relationships, each with its own limited authority and responsibility, directly accountable to God and not subordinate to any other sphere, while all remain under the absolute lordship of Christ. And I think this teaching of sphere sovereignty particularly bears on how we think about the relationships among the family, the church, and the state, because those are big ones. And sometimes those tend to sort of compete with one another and bump into each other and overlap with each other in some degree. So this is not a new doctrine. I think that throughout church history, the church has recognized that There is a distinction, for instance, between church and state. It's not always been perfectly understood or well executed, but some level of understanding of that difference has been there from the very earliest days. It became clearer, I think, through the teachings of John Calvin and the Reformers. They understood more clearly that there's a distinction, particularly between church and state. I think it was clarified by the Westminster Assembly and then more so by Baptists during the 1600s. The concepts and terminology of sphere sovereignty were helpfully systematized by a theologian / politician whose name was Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutchman. He was a deep thinker as well as a politician for a time back in the late 1800s. And Kuyper saw what was happening in the Netherlands at the time and how the state was beginning to encroach on the church and on the family. And he wanted people to understand that the state has limits. It has boundaries. And the boundaries are the boundaries of these other spheres, if not smaller, even. So he was very helpful in articulating some of the concepts and terms that we use to articulate this. So here's the idea. First of all, God gives commands directly to each or to the authorities within each of those spheres. Okay? So, I mean, once you get that, then the rest of it kind of falls out. If God directly gives a command to parents, then it doesn't matter what the government says about it. It doesn't matter what the church says about it. You have to answer to God for that, right? You have a direct delegated authority and responsibility to obey that thing. When God gives a command to the state or the government to do this, that, or the other, then it doesn't matter then what the church or the family says about that. They're answerable to God. And we see that over and over in Scripture where people in authority in these different realms are called to account directly by God for the way they administer their authority. So civil authorities, implicitly we see in Romans 13 what its charge is. Psalm 82:4 says, rescue the weak and the needy, speaking to those in civil authority. Our confession says in chapter 24, paragraph 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him, delegated authority, and over the people for his own glory and the public good. That's the specific realm in which they operate. The church has also been given specific charges from Christ himself. Shepherd the flock, preach the word, submit to your leaders. These are things that are specifically commanded by Christ to churches to obey and are held accountable for that. Matthew 16:19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has not given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the state, and he hasn't given it to parents either. That's done by the church. The confession says in chapter 26:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Direct accountability to him. And then the third one is the family, and we see specific commands there. Obey your parents. Don't exasperate your children. Love your wives. Submit to your husbands. These are commands that we are answerable to God for, and we have authority in those commands to carry out certain things that we are delegated to do. The confession says marriage was ordained by God for the mutual help of husband and wife. It recognizes this sphere. So each sphere is directly answerable to God for these things, and is answerable in the sense that if you don't do it, God is going to come to you and hold you accountable for that. Mark 12:17, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And so there Jesus is making a distinction between different authorities. And there's a couple of ways of reading that. You could read it as, of course, God's authority is over all things, and Caesar's authority occupies this small realm within that. But you could also look at it as that it was a distinction between religious authority and state authority there as well. And he was making a distinction there. But at any rate, he sees that there is a different realm in which Caesar operates. It's not all inclusive. So we see God rebuking kings directly. We see him rebuking churches directly. Revelation 3 and 4, he comes to specific churches and rebukes them for their lack of obedience to him. He rebukes spouses, parents, children directly. Threatens punishments when we don't obey and follow what he's commanded in these areas. So as part of that direct answering to the Lord, an implication of that is that none of these spheres, or no authority from one sphere, has the right to exercise authority in another sphere. Okay? Very, very important there. So the family cannot exercise the authority that is given to the church. The state can't exercise authority that's given to the family. The church can't exercise authority that's given to the state or the family. So very important to understand these distinctions. Now, some people might say that there's some sort of hierarchy there, and that just does not work with the idea that Christ has delegated specific authority to each one and they're answerable to each one. And usually, if there's an argument about delegated authority, it's about the church or the state being on top, depending on which one you're in charge of, right? So, but if we look at it, actually, if we want to argue that way, the family is the only one of those that is pre-fall. That's the only one that was there before sin came into the world. If there's any argument to be made about hierarchy, it ought to be that the family is on top. But I'm not arguing that. I'm just simply saying that if you want to go there, it's probably not going to come out the way you want it to come, go out, or fall out. We see even in the Old Testament that there was an understanding of the separation or limits to each sphere of authority. Even though it was a theocracy and they were all under God's rule, there was still a recognition of a distinction there. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see an account of Uzziah who became swelled with pride and thought that I'm a king. I'm going to do some things that I've always wanted to do. I want to go offer some incense. And so he went into the temple and tried to offer incense, and he was opposed by the priest. And they said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest." They understood, hey, I know you're a king, and I know you could probably get my head cut off here, but you don't belong here. Okay? And then he was cursed with leprosy. Because he did that. God held him to account for usurping authority that belonged to another sphere. Right? So even in a theocracy, kings were not priests. And the office, having that office, did not erase the particular sphere or jurisdiction that he had. Okay. So we've already kind of done this, but I want to go and enumerate a little bit more specifically what these three spheres are about. Okay, so the three spheres that we're focusing on are family, church, and civil government. So you can see on your handout a brief version of what I'm going to say here. But the family is responsible for marriage, for bearing and rearing children, and for domestic provision. That is just taking care of keeping yourself alive, right? Earning the money and doing all the things domestically that make that work. Even things like washing the dishes and emptying the dishwasher, right? So those are all family responsibilities. We don't need the government to come in and say you should unload your dishwasher once a day at 6 p.m., you know, or anything like that. The church is the second one. The church is appointed to regulate the worship of God, to preach, to do evangelism, to do discipleship, to conduct the sacraments, and to regulate church membership. These are things that the church is responsible for, not the family, and definitely not the state. The civil government is charged with justice, with protecting the weak, with order, defense, and the common good. So those are the kinds of things that the civil government is responsible for. All right? Three spheres, each of which has its own area of responsibility and authority. Now, that raises some questions, so I want to just go through a few clarifications on what we might mean by some of these things or some of the implications. First of all, these three spheres are not isolated or indifferent to one another. In fact, all of us, for the most part, occupy in all three spheres. And so we're constantly wrestling with and receiving some level of authority or expectations from all three that we have to put together into a single life. So they're not indifferent to one another or isolated from one another. In fact, there are some overlapping areas of life that they address, but they don't address them in the same way. Okay, so I'm not saying there's conflict, but there is overlap. Another clarification is to say that you have these three spheres and these three circles. You might look at that, you see the church over here by itself, and you think, oh, the state is religiously neutral. That is not what we're saying here, okay? Because the state still must answer to Christ. The state is still responsible to Christ. So that immediately says the state isn't religiously neutral, right? All the things that Christ expects of the church, of the state, are things that the state is going to be held accountable for. So the state is not somehow neutral with respect to religion. All right? We'll get into that a little bit more as we go on. A third thing is that the spheres don't address all of life. It doesn't cover everything. And that's just a testimony to the freedom that we enjoy as creatures made in God's image. The spheres formalize certain relationships that we have. They formalize marriage and family relationships, church relationships with others in the body, and just generally how we function together as a society. But there's lots of areas of your own individual life that these spheres just don't address in particular. Okay? Now, as I said, some of these issues do overlap, but each sphere addresses the issue only with the tools that it has been given. Okay? So let me just give you a few examples to help you understand what I'm saying. So let's say one church member assaults another church member. Okay? The church does not put that person in jail. All right? The church might discipline that member for assaulting another member, or counsel them, or whatever it takes to bring them to repentance. But the state must prosecute. Okay? And those are, and it may be necessary for the church to call the police to do that, right? You don't just say, well, because they were disciplined, therefore they don't need to be punished by the state for that. They still need to be held accountable. So the state may prosecute that person, even, and the church may discipline them, but you don't mix those two up. Or neglect, either one. Let's suppose an unruly child causes a disturbance. Well, the church may counsel the parents or the child about how to deal with that, but it is the parents' responsibility to discipline and instruct that child, not the church. All right? So both of them are concerned about the issue, right? It's over. There's an overlap, but they handle it differently. The church, let's say the church builds a building, and we've gone through this process, and we know very well what some of this is about. The church has to determine the space that they need, but the state may, as a matter of protecting the public, dictate the number of people who can safely be inside the building. Okay? And again, that ought to be done very, very with a light touch in order not to abuse the church or overly impose on the church. But these are two different things that they have concerns about. All right. So those are some clarifications about this. Now, there are some important implications that I think can help us think through some things that come up. One is, pretty clearly, there's a legitimate separation of church and state. Now, that phrase, separation of church and state, has been politicized to the point where it's hard to know what it might mean. You know, when somebody uses it, they might be using it as a stick or something like that. But there is a separation between the two. Just look at your sheet, right? You see it graphically. They are separated. They're different. What does that mean? Well, it means that the state may not impose beliefs on the church. The church is the teaching, given the responsibility to teach the Word of God. The state is not given that responsibility. The church may not appoint kings. And the church has done that in the past, right? So let's not act like that's not something that could happen or be attempted. The church may not dictate laws. And the church may not wield the sword. That is not the church's job. However, there are some common concerns here. That is, the state must provide an environment in which the church can function freely. That's what we're praying for when we pray for kings and those in authority, right? That we will be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. That's what we're praying for. And the church has a responsibility to do that. The church, how are kings going to know how to exercise their authority that the scriptures lay out unless the church speaks to them? The church must address kings and those in authority with what the law of God requires and what Christian prudence recommends. So we shouldn't be quiet with respect to what's going on in the political world. We should be trying to understand that and speak to that and speak up when there are abuses, when there's overreach, when there's neglect, and so forth. Because the church has been given the Word of God to minister to, with. And then third, the individual Christians may and should participate in government. Just because the church doesn't wield the sword doesn't mean you can't be a police officer with a gun on your belt, right? The church as a sphere, as an institution, isn't given that. But an individual Christian might be an employee of the government and do that, and can do that lawfully and with a good conscience. Our confession says, chapter 24, 2, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. All right, so another implication is that parents and not the state are responsible for education. All right, this doesn't mean that parents have to teach their children everything. I mean, we'd be in trouble if we had to do that, right? Because there are lots of things we want our kids to know that we don't know. And we have to recognize, hey, I didn't really learn that very well when I was going through school. I need somebody else to do it. But they are responsible for what is taught. They have to oversee it. They have to approve it. They are in authority in this area. There's a concept I think that's helpful called in loco parentis. It's a Latin phrase that means literally in the place of a parent. A parent can go to someone and say, I'm not so good at chemistry. Didn't ever understand it. Don't understand it now. Don't have time to understand it. Please teach my child chemistry. Okay? And that might be done in an individual tutoring sort of arrangement or in a school kind of situation. All right? We have the authority to delegate others to that have skills that we don't have to do things that we may not be able to do. But when we do that, we are not giving up either our authority or our responsibility. And I think this is one of the biggest problems these days with schools, particularly public schools, is that the mentality of the school system is that when we put our child in a school, that we're giving up authority and responsibility. And there are all kinds of lawsuits and things going on and have been going on where parents say, no, I don't want my child to be exposed to this. And they say, no, you have no right to say what the curriculum is and whether or not your child is exposed to this thing. And that is a usurping of parental authority when they do that. Another implication is that sometimes you'll hear this said, and there's some truth in it, but it's not precisely true. Fathers are not priests in their home. Okay? Fathers are not pastors in their home. Now, there's so much truth in that it's easy to think that it is true. Because parents, and fathers in particular, are responsible to lead their children. They are responsible to teach them the Bible. They are responsible to share the gospel with them and lead them to Christ. And they're responsible for their nurture in so many ways. And so it's a close analogy, and maybe a helpful analogy, but it is not precisely an equality. All right? Scripture does not give fathers authority to admit their children to church membership. Fathers are not given the keys of the kingdom. Okay? That's administered by pastors and by the members of the church as a whole. Fathers may not admit their children to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. That is a church thing. The church must do that, not fathers. That doesn't mean that fathers might not hand the plate or maybe even do the physical baptism, but they're doing it under the authority and direction of the church when they do it properly. All right. Okay, so then another thing that comes up is what happens when these different areas of authority begin to go wrong. Okay, now let me just start with how they might go wrong. Okay, there are three ways that a sphere of authority might go wrong. The first is abdication. That is, they're given certain areas of authority and they just don't do the job. So they fail to do what's required. And on our little diagram, that might be like saying you've made the circle too small. There are things that you're supposed to be doing out here and you're acting like the circle's this big and it's not big enough. Right? So the examples of this would be the state failing to protect the unborn. That is an abdication of responsibility because the unborn are the weak that we are called to protect in the state, by the state. parents failing to discipline their children. That's an abdication. You've made the circle so small, too small. And you're not doing what God has called you to do in that sphere. Or the church failing to teach the whole counsel of God. You know, all you do is talk about certain favorite topics. You've made the circle too small and not address some of the hard topics, like what we're talking about this morning. So trying to keep it out there where it belongs. So that's one type of errors, abdication. Another type is overreach. Overreach is when you act beyond your mandate, or in this case, now you're drawing the circle too big. You have just brought in things that really don't belong in your sphere. You've gone beyond your marching orders. Some examples of this would be parents requiring obedience of older children without explaining the wisdom behind the requirement, or requiring children to marry someone. Because by the time you get married, you're an adult, and parents are imposing on their children's consciences to do that, or telling your child where they have to, what vocation they must pursue, would be outside of parental authority. They could certainly give them wise counsel on those, on all those areas. They should. But imposing that as a matter of obedience would be wrong. I'm sure we could come up with better ones than this, but I was in the area of churches, like churches telling members how to dress. And I don't mean like in just general principles, like we should dress modestly, we should dress, you know, that kind of thing. I'm just talking about everybody's got to wear a bow tie, like Daniel, you know. He hasn't said that to me, although I have felt judged a couple of times when he wore a bow tie. joking entirely. But yeah, so telling everybody has to dress a certain way would be overreach of authority. Telling everybody how they have to eat. Everybody's got to be a vegan. Everybody's got to be a carnivore. Everybody's got to be a something. That would be overreach on the part of the church. On the part of the state requiring individuals to undergo a medical procedure. Think back to when that might have happened recently. Or outlawing certain private beliefs or opinions. Those would be areas that the state has no business imposing authority in. And in any of these cases, when we are being subjected to that, it is appropriate and loving to push back on those things. It is not being rebellious. It is not being unloving. It's not being unfaithful. That is an important duty, to not allow those who are abusing their authority to go on sinning, because that's what's happening. And we should speak to those things when that happens. Then the third type of error is usurpation. So that's not only drawing the circle bigger, but it's drawing the circle big enough so that it actually starts to overlap and take over another circle. Okay? And again, the overlap I'm showing you on the diagram is just to show that there are common areas of interest, but not necessarily trying to take each other's roles. Okay, but what I'm talking about here is actually seizing another sphere's authority. So examples of that would be parents baptizing their own children outside or giving the church the Lord's Supper apart from church oversight. That would be usurping the role of the church. The keys of the kingdom belong to the church. Churches requiring parents to feed their children or educate their children in a certain particular way. Parents have the responsibility for nurture and training of children. Now, churches can say, here are the biblical principles as best we understand it, but most of these areas fall into the area of wisdom and not of law, and we cannot dictate those things. The third one would, or for the state, an example would be the state forbidding churches from meeting. Again, this has happened recently, right? Outside of an immediate emergency, if the state does this, it's usurping authority. Forbidding family gatherings would be another one that the church state has no right to do. Now, if these spheres fall into error because of the fact that the other spheres don't have authority in that area, and because they are directly accountable to Christ, we should expect that in each of these spheres, we should see the ability to self-correct. That is, they should have the ability to address abuses within themselves. So let me say it this way. God has given resources and responsibility within each sphere to correct itself. Now, each sphere may find guidance and even pressure from the other spheres to correct, but the other spheres may not take up tools that don't belong to them. If we see the state is not raising an army, the church shouldn't just raise an army, something like that. We should appeal to the state to do that and use the mechanisms of the state to make sure that happens. So the church must discipline herself or look to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:12, where there was a conflict within the church. They were rebuked. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? They have the resources within the church to do that. If a member needs correction, the church must do it. If an elder needs correction, then the church must address that elder and help correct that thing. Or if in the most extreme case, simply withdraw the recognition that that person is an elder if they've so disqualified themselves as a godly example, they should withdraw their recognition. Churches collectively may meet to share wise counsel with one another. The family. If there are problems in the family, then each individual must simply do their part harder if there's a problem. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, for instance. And we could go through other examples like that. If the problem overlaps into another sphere, like there's criminal activity or something like that, then they can address it in that other sphere. If you see that the problem is that the father is unrepentant, then the church can step in and say, you need to repent of your sin. They can give wise counsel. They can teach the word of God. But they may not do what the family is called to do. Laws should be enforced, and crime should be prosecuted by the state if that's the kind of problem that's being addressed. And then finally, the state, I would say there, but the state has its own authority, and as individuals, we have no right to rebel against the state. Okay, generally speaking, and we can talk about issues like at some point the state may not be the state anymore because it's no longer doing what the state is supposed to do. But as long as it's doing what the state is supposed to do, there's no right of private revolution. There's no right of church revolution. We should employ the checks and balances that are built into government to use to correct abuses. And we should also employ the doctrine of lesser magistrates. This is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. Historically, Christians have understood that if there's a major problem in the government, the way to address it, and even ultimately, if you have to rebel against the governing authorities, the way you do that is through lesser magistrates, through those who are in authority but are lower in authority. So a lower authority may lawfully resist unjust commands within their office with the goal of restoring lawful order rather than becoming the autonomous authority. I think this was very well illustrated during the COVID outbreak, that some states resisted the overreach of the federal government. They were lesser magistrates, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. And it turned out it was a lot harder for the federal government to make states do things than people realized legally. Florida, I think, especially was exemplary in showing that the state has some power to resist the federal government, and Alabama did to some degree. The English Civil War and the American Revolution exemplify revolution by lesser magistrates when the higher magistrate became abusive. And so these are historical examples of employing that very concept. So, bottom line is, God has ordained multiple limited spheres of authority, each one accountable to him, and none of them absolute. These spheres don't exhaust human freedom, and they don't compete where there is overlap in concern. We are to, first of all, acknowledge Christ's lordship, and then recognize that each of these spheres answers directly to him. So that's the basic idea. Now, I haven't left any time for questions, and I know there's 1,000 questions, so I'm hoping that maybe this evening we'll have some opportunity for you to ask questions. So anyway, because I do realize this has lots and lots of tentacles to it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that you so wisely have delegated your authority in this world. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to understand that and have hearts that are willing to submit to the authority that you've delegated, that we would put away rebellious spirits. And at the same time, Father, help us to insist that authorities obey you and are accountable to you, and ultimately one day will be held to final judgment by you. So we thank you for the scriptures and the clarity that you give us, and we ask that you would continue to help us to progress in understanding these things so that we might walk with you knowledgeably and freely. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.